Again, I welcome you. Today is April the 11th, 2008, and I urge you to turn with me to the book of Malachi, reading in chapter 3, verse 16. I selected this text as an opening text because I believe that it is descriptive of the events that are taking place right now with this small group. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, that thought upon his name. Is this not what we are doing? For how can you fear the Lord if you have not yet uncovered his identity? As you uncover the identity of Christ, then you become awed at his grandeur, and this scripture becomes applicable to your circumstance. It requires thought upon his name. Now, this is what we're going to do. We're going to express some of the thoughts about the Lord's name. This small group here, more so than any group in the history of the world, has meditated and thought upon the name of the Lord. So we need to think of these things with great glee and joy, because we have here a testimony recorded here in Malachi that shows that the day of joy and blessing is upon us, because we come and we petition and he says he's going to hear it. I think that we're going to call our study today, What Seeketh Christ? It's not always easy to discern what Christ's motivations are, even when he walked the earth for those 3.5 years, as he rested upon the fleshy veil that we refer to as Jesus. I remember as he conversed with the woman at the well, and when the disciples gathered around, they saw him talking. That was a strange, strange occurrence. And they were afraid to ask, "What seekest thou?" It was a matter of curiosity. Thankfully, we can open up the Word, and we can understand with that, and we can discern therefrom what the Lord seeks and searches after. And we see here from Malachi that he wants people to meditate upon his name. He wants people to recognize his identity now. Why would he want to now gather people to recognize his identity? Well, we are very familiar with the text of Luke, so that I don't misquote it, though. I just want to turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 22. It says, "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father, and who the Father is, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal." So, when this statement was taken, there was only two people amongst those who could be termed men, they could identify the Son or the Father. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son. But then the Lord continued to qualify that statement and show us that the day is going to come when there's going to be an individual to whom the Son will reveal his identity. This is why Malachi chapter 3 is such an important text. Because now that his identity is being unfolded and his name is being opened up to us, we could meditate upon the Lord, we could pray and petition to the Father and in the name of the Son, and we can think upon his name. Let me refer you to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, there's this great discourse between Christ and his detractors, the leaders and the teachers. His enemies, some will refer to them as. There was an argument, you could call it that, a disagreement that was going backwards and forward. And it came to the point whereby they were questioning his motivations and what his intents were. They thought that he was trying to elevate himself. And such is the charge that always comes when the Lord attempts to send his servants to elevate humanity. The enemy is successful oftentimes at throwing that back in the Lord's face. and saying your servant is self-motivated and self-elevating. In verse 50 it says, I seek. What does it say?
I seek.
Let's ponder upon that expression just right there. That expression explains that there is a drive within Christ that people were misinformed about. There's something that he feels to be so important and so significant that he describes himself as seeking and searching. He says, in this case, he uses the negative. I seek not mine own glory. Whatever you think about the mission of the Lord, it wasn't an effort to glorify himself. He says, I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Because Christ did not seek his own glory, that does not mean that he will not be glorified. He says, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Again, that person can be none other than the person described in Luke chapter 10, verse 22. The one to whom the Son will reveal himself. For once the Lord is revealed and his name is defined, that person's commission is to seek to glorify Christ. And we discerned before that that's why he's described as Elijah John. Because Elijah, being the greatest of all prophets, and if you can envision that, and think of all the prophets that you've read about. You think of Jeremiah, think of Isaiah, think of Malachi, think of Hosea, think of Nahum, think of Samuel. John the Baptist exceeded all of those in the eyes of the Lord. And it was because we saw that John the Baptist sought to not only increase Christ, but in a way that decreased himself. That's a difficult commission. Because whenever you carry the banner of the Lord and the people embrace you as an inspired prophet, it becomes cozy and comfortable to be recognized and to be seated in the presence. And John the Baptist backed away from that type of recognition. He cried out in the wilderness. The people who came to him with praise, a lot of them walked away sad because he ushered to them recriminations. He was not seeking after his own glory. He was seeking to elevate Christ. We know that the day is going to come, a futuristic day from 2,000 years ago when these statements were made, whereby there's going to be one that is going to discern the identity of Christ and is going to seek to elevate him. What was Christ's mission if it was not to seek after his own glory? As we said, I seek not my own glory. What did he seek? He sought to glorify the Father. I don't know if we've given enough attention and thought and study to that. We've read the scriptures, but a lot of times if the scriptures are not meditated upon, they can, and the meaning contained therein, we can miss it. But Christ's commission was to elevate the Father. The reason why we don't have a full appreciation of this commission is because we live in a context that's different than the day when Christ walked the earth. 2,000 years ago, nobody made a distinction between the Father and the Son. There was no concept of the Son. The reason why they crucified Christ, they told Pilate, he makes himself the Son of God. The idea was that the person who communed with them in the Old Testament was God. And now Christ came to show them that there was a emissary from God who represented God. And that emissary, he points to himself and calls that emissary the Son. But before that, we had no concept of the Father. And the Gentiles, obviously, had no concept either. They were very polytheistic. They visioned a multitude of gods. In John chapter 17, we find evidence of the Lord's commission in his prayer. Just as he is about to close his work. If you look across the page in your Bible, this is John chapter 18, right after this prayer is issued, comes the betrayal. So he's only days away from his crucifixion. His work is done. So he says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Pausing there, we know that he's making a petition in the third person, not for glory for himself. He's seeking not after his own glory, as we're going to see. He's asking the Father to glorify Jesus, the only begotten Son. This is why he doesn't say, Father, glorify me. He says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal. This is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You can't have life unless you know the only true God. And this was his commission. This is why the Lord came, so he could introduce to us the Father, so that he could communicate to us Father's words in a way that was less menacing and less intimidating than was done some 1,500 years prior on Mount Sinai in Oreb. You remember the occasion back there where they protested because the Lord caused them to shake to their cores. His bright light and his thunderous voice scared them so that they thought that they were going to die. They asked Moses to petition the Lord so that he would no longer speak to them in that way. And we're going to address that a little more as we advance. But the agreement was that he would speak to them through the prophet. Deuteronomy 18 describes, and we've well defined in the past, that prophet was Jesus. The hidden presence, the dove that rested upon Jesus, was Christ. And so now that voice that was communing incognito was Christ calling on Father to glorify Jesus. He says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. How many people remember the day before the world was? Where were you in that day before the world was? What planet were you living on? What galaxy did you frequent? You weren't in this solar system, so where were you? If you could answer that question, then you will understand, if you answer it honestly and truthfully, that Christ was asking for glory that included everybody else in the universe except those on planet Earth. He said, Father, give unto me the glory which I had before the world was. He was not seeking to glorify himself amongst men at this point in time. He was waiting for his servant, the man, to come. That would be his commission. That's why he asked the Father to give me the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I remember during September 11th, the crisis in 2001, and everybody's focused on the television, and we got an opportunity after a few days or so to see George Bush. He had prayer, and he gave recognition to God. And he ignored calling on the name of Christ. Therefore, he was in compliance with the prayer. He was giving Christ the glory which he had before the world was. Unfortunately, he's out of tune because we're instructed to petition the Father in the name of Christ. Therefore, we see, and I think it's quite clear from this text, that Christ does not seek his own glory. And before I leave this text, it should be made clear again, I can't resist making the point this time, that this is a petition to the Father in duality. He's making a petition in the third person, as we stated earlier, for Jesus, the only begotten, the Son of God conceived in the womb, the Son of God that did not pre-exist. And he's making a petition that Jesus can be glorified in the earth. But he's saying, I don't need to be glorified. Therefore, he's making a petition, just as Moses defined in Deuteronomy 18, for two separate individuals. We don't need to spend a lot of time on this. There's been a lot written and a lot spoken about that, but I would just like to have opportunity to reinforce that point as we advance. We find from Scripture, as we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, that it is David's end-time son whose commission it is to declare the name of the Lord. Therefore, it's his commission to glorify Christ. Evidently, although the text was hidden from our eyes all these years, Luke chapter 10, verse 22, and John chapter 8, verse 50, showing when the day arrives that there would be a man on the scene that would seek to lift up the name of the Lord in the earth, who would know and have revealed to him the identity of Christ, that person could be none other than the Son of David. Let's turn to and begin reading 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to start in verse 11. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord. Who? He's talking about the Lord. That's an identity marker. That's a name of the person who did these works. He says, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I, who's the I? The Lord. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. When it says, I will set thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, he's referring to the genetic lineage of David. This is not somebody whom David is going to adopt into his family. This is somebody that comes directly from his bloodline. He says, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Wasn't that wonderful? David builds a house for the name of Christ, and Christ establishes his throne forever. Accordingly, the two fuse their purposes. The two of them make it their assignment and their goal to elevate Christ in the earth. David doesn't build a house for his own name. He builds a house for the name of Christ, for the name of the Lord. I say Christ because we've already discerned that that's his name. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. So we see this could not be a reference to the Lord, to Jesus. And with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Why do you suppose he took the throne away from Saul? He says, if David commits iniquity, he will not withhold his mercy from him. He withdrew his mercy from Saul. It was not necessarily that the Lord had a personal grievance against Saul, because he appointed Saul as well. But he knew that the son of David, as stated here, would decrease himself and increase Christ. The son of Saul would do the exact opposite, as we see through his sordid career. He decreased Christ and increased himself. The reason why that's such an offense is because there's no point in a kingdom without Christ. You see what I'm saying? It's not as if Christ is egomaniacal. We've seen that that could not be the case. The fact of the matter is, you can't have salvation without Christ. That's just not a cute platitude. It's an axiom. Anybody that thinks that they can elevate themselves and therefore preserve themselves is sorely mistaken. Of course, that's the lesson of Lucifer, isn't it? And now we're beginning to envision, in perhaps the future, the day of his complete and ultimate demise. Why? Because he tried to build a kingdom without Christ. Verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. And thy throne shall be established forever. As I read that, I wonder, I saw something there that I've never noticed before. It's going to be established before ancient David. So he'll witness it. We've always knew that that would be the case, but it makes such a declaration here in the text. Let me refer you to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 11 through 14. And it shall come to pass when thy days be expired, this is the Lord's prophet speaking to David, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house, and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. We see here that Christ, the one who presented himself as the God of the Old Testament, is going to be reactivated. His prayer just before Calvary, he commissioned the Father that he would glorify Jesus as the two began to separate, and that he would not receive any glory, for he was not seeking after his own glory. And he continues on in that commission, because he builds the kingdom for David. The two work together. And then David builds the kingdom, the house for his name. That's something that can't be ignored. That's something that requires a great deal of meditation, a great deal of thought, because it's built for the name of Christ. You ever establish a business? Get together with some of your friends or whatnot? First thing that you want to know is, well, what's the name? And some may dispute whose name goes first and whose name goes second. Well, that type of dispute will not occur here, because the house is built for Christ's name. It's very important, therefore, that with the mustard seed, as it emerges, learns to identify the name, learns to distinguish between the Father, between Jesus, and between Christ. For the past 2,000 years, the Christian nations have sought to build a house for Jesus' sake. And that's why we find in Revelation chapter 3 that Jesus says that he has ownership of seven candlesticks, the last of which he's going to vomit out of his mouth. That's the culmination of his 2,000 years of Gentile ministry. And I think that's important to understand at this point in the study. It was a ministry to the Gentiles. Father was not attempting to exclude all of humanity and only save Israel. He had a plan to save the world. And that's why we find in John 3:16 it says, for what? For God so loved the world. You ever think about that? The world expands beyond Jerusalem and Palestine, doesn't it? That he gave his only begotten son. We want to change that. He gave his only begotten son to save the world. Unfortunately, we're at the end of the time of the Gentiles. Fortunately, I should say, depends upon your perspective. The time has come whereby the Gentiles have multiplied their iniquity all the more. They are ruled by pride and arrogance. They are dominated by thoughts of self-exaltation and self-righteousness. Therefore, the Lord can't use them. That sounds like a word that you hear bannered about in the annals of some theological seminary. But self-righteousness means that your principal purpose is to increase yourself. The Lord can't use you. Because as we stated earlier, you can't save yourself. As we move on in advance, I refer to Deuteronomy chapter 18. My goal here today is to give very clear identity for the Father, for Jesus, and for Christ. I've already set the scene. children of Israel were garnered from Egyptian slavery, from the terrible yoke of Egyptian bondage. And they were rescued by a mighty hand. And now we know, and we're going to find out with great clarity, that hand was not the hand of the Father. It was the hand of Christ. Then he spoke to them, and they decided there would be a better way of communicating. And the Lord said, this is Moses talking, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Oreb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see the great fire any more, that I die not. So he's going to raise up a prophet according to this pronouncement. Evidently, when the prophet comes, he precludes them from seeing the fire and hearing from hearing his voice. Verse 70, and the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, referring to Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth. Let's see if we can get this. The Lord says, I'll put my words in his mouth. He doesn't say, I'll put my words in my mouth. That would be a silly statement. He says, I'll put my words in his mouth. Showing you very clearly that the prophet is not the same as the Lord. It says here, and the Lord said unto me, accordingly, the speaker identifies himself as the Lord. I'll put my words in his mouth. They're two separate and distinct individuals. We didn't know this yesterday because the Father hid this from us. The Lord says that nobody will know the identity of the Son or the Father until the day comes when he reveals it to a servant. Therefore, quite naturally, we mistook this person as being the Father. That's what the church in that day mistook as well. They didn't have a concept of the Son. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken, I like to underscore the point, whosoever, is not just referring to the church, not just referring to the Gentiles, not referring only to the Jews, it's referring to the entire globe, whosoever. The day is going to come. The Bible says we're all going to be taught of God. That's found in John 6. Evidently, when that day emerged, we're all going to know more about God from the servant whom the Lord promised to raise up to us in that last day. So, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. People say, how do you pass the judgment of the living? You've got to hearken unto the Lord's words that he put in the prophet's mouth. I wish we had time to delve into a different angle of this, whereby we would reveal from Scripture that the Lord promised to raise up his testimony again. Not in the last days, plural, but in the last day. The day of salvation. So the words that Jesus spoke through his 3.5 year ministry were the words that Christ hidden presence upon him commanded him to speak. They are the words that Christ promised he would raise up again in the last day. And this is why John chapter 8:51 tells us, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. We have a list of mighty champions that have gone down into the grave, making it seem as if the Lord was exaggerating. But the only reality was they did not have the fortune to live in a day when the Lord would raise up his testimony so that they could be measured and determine whether or not they keep his sayings. Because it says, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now the reason why, one of the most important reasons why we're back here in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is because of that last clause. He says, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name. We found out that David's emergence, the son of David, his purpose was to promote the name of Christ. That was his purpose. When Jesus walked the earth, even though Gabriel commanded that Mary call him Jesus, after the anointing, we began to call him Jesus Christ. We did not call him Jesus Father. We didn't call him Jesus Comforter. We called him Jesus Christ. That statement, that appellation, was dictated directly by the precepts and parameters of this prophecy.
Accordingly,
as we begin to summarize these events that we've studied over these past six or seven sessions, we see that there are two people that are involved in the Calvary experience. There was Jesus, and there was Christ. Christ came to command Jesus for 3.5 years what to say. Then he tells us that those statements will be reiterated and clarified in the last day. And that clear message, that clear gospel, as it resounds, is what's going to judge the world. This is the judgment of the living. And the testimony of Jesus could be none other than the seventh seal. Isn't it the seventh seal that protects you from the slaughter? We just found out from John chapter 51 that if you keep his sayings, you'll never see death. Either the people who follow that prescription are not in need of the seventh seal, or the seventh seal is defined now by the testimony of Jesus. We saw 2 weeks ago that those who escape the slaughter, the Bible says, they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. All else are condemned. It's a wonderful moment, isn't it? With the rod revisited. The rod opened up the seventh seal, and now we've embraced it and we've defined it. All these years, we never knew what the seventh seal was, the judgment of the living man. And it's very simple. It's keeping the commandments of God as uttered during the Lord's testimony for 3.5 years. It's embracing the testimony of Jesus. Some people may still be confused. Well, I'm confused, they may say. People often say that when they're confused, right? Because I always thought, then they begin to search what they've been taught all these years, only to find that everything that they've been taught has been taught to them in error. We don't have an opportunity to revisit everything, but we can turn quickly to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a classic scripture that has been misunderstood all these years. Let's see if we can get through verses 1 through 6. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What do you suppose the arm of the Lord is? The arm of the Lord is the vehicle that he uses to control his work. Right? You ever work, try to work, do your job with your hands tied behind your back? You can't work it, right? Now, I was trained as a typist in high school. Well, let me say, I had some high school training. And my skill was, at the end of a full year, I could type 28 words a minute, like 10 errors. That's not acceptable to the Lord. You can't be his arm if that is your level of accuracy theologically. Right? You've got to hit every key and every stroke exactly as he wants it. Or maybe you don't like the metaphor of a typist, maybe a hammer. Well, that's even more scary, isn't it? If your accuracy at hitting the nail is diminished, because the arm swings the hammer. And you just think of the hazards you would have if you misswing. To be the arm of the Lord, you have to be accurate. But we need to understand that even in the beginning chapters of Isaiah 53, there are two personalities. There's the Lord, and then there is his arm. The purpose of his arm here, as it describes, is so that he, it's a proverb to show that he communicates perfectly for Christ. It says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Evidently, there's a time before we see him, then there's a time after we see him. It says, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. When did we first see Jesus? When did humanity first see Jesus? Yeah. As a baby, in the manger. That's when they beheld him. I believe since Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, he must be a strikingly beautiful person. Strikingly. But unfortunately, when humans are born, they don't often look as beautiful as they hope to appear when they mature. In fact, if you were to look at baby pictures, you would have a hard time identifying a lot of people. So it's telling us that when Jesus was first witnessed, he had no beauty that we should desire him. Before that, it says, he had no form or comeliness. Accordingly, that has to refer to the prenatal period. This testimony is given a description from Jesus' conception all the way to his crucifixion. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But how did we esteem him? We esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, who?
The Lord
hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Evidently, we have a very clear description. Jesus and the Lord show that they are separate and distinct individuals. It says, the Lord laid upon him. Laid upon his arm the iniquity of us all. Well, could the Lord be a reference to God the Father? If you take the term Lord and you use it as an adjective, then by virtue of the fact that God is over all, he could be defined as the Lord. In fact, the Lord prayed, Thou art Lord of the heaven and the earth. It means that he presides over it. Didn't give us that as his name. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. The Lord promised that he's going to raise up his servant, and he's going to bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. This could be none other than the Son of David. Judgment to the Gentiles has never come. We are in the day of judgment. The day is going to come when God's executive judgment is going to fall upon the world. And as you continue to read, he's going to vest his authority in his servant. That's why his servant built a house for his name, the Son of David. And that's why Christ builds a house and establishes David's son to reign at forever. He's looking forward to the day when he's going to have authority over the Hebrews and the Gentiles. But he says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven image. Again, he tells you that he's not going to allow his glory to be given to another. Evidently, he's given reference to the one that is referred to in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, 21, that he's going to reveal himself to him. For how could he give his glory to the Son of David without identifying himself to David? My glory will not give to another. We see now, and I'm taking great pains to show you, that the name of the Lord belongs to Christ. This text will become even more important as we advance. Another text found in Mark chapter 12, verse 35 through 37, how say the scribe that Christ is the Son of David? They never said that God was the Son of David. They never said that the Comforter was the Son of David. The scribes said that Christ is the Son of David. And the Lord, in his communion, as he spoke during his testimony, as he uttered the words that were given to him directly by the Father, he posed the question. How say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? For David himself, by the Holy Ghost, said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. Whence is he then his son? Not only do we see now that in Isaiah 42 the Lord identifies his name as the Lord, we see that David called him Lord. Chapter 7, verse 22 of Matthew. Many will say to me in that day. Now who's doing the speaking? It's Christ. He's saying, as he's hidden upon Jesus, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Identifying again his name as the Lord. This is why it's very important. I know some of these themes, most of them are shocking to Davidia. And they're quite surprising. But the Lord warned us in John chapter 5 when he told us that if we can't believe Moses' testimony, we can't be Christians. I just want to make a quick reference to that. 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? You can't believe the words of the Lord. Therefore, you cannot pass the judgment unless you believe what Moses wrote about Christ. I know that that includes Deuteronomy 18, but what about Deuteronomy chapter 32? Let's turn there and read verse 48. If you can't believe what Moses wrote of Christ, how are you going to be a Christian? How are you going to believe his word? How are you going to pass the judgment? How are you going to receive the seventh seal? I think I want chapter 32, verse 6. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath brought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? So who made Israel and established them? This person who identifies himself as the person whom we saw spoke through Jesus. He made them and established them. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High. Who's that? That's God the Father. We know that because he's the Most High. You can't get any higher than him. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Did you catch it? Did you understand that? Let me pose the question. Whose people belong to the Lord? Israel. It says, for the Lord's portion is his people. The Most High divided the nations. He did not give all the nations to the Lord. He assigned to the Lord the lineage of Jacob. They were his people. Therefore, the Lord cannot be the same as the Most High. The Most High was kind enough to divide the sons of Adam. Takes a lot of love to do that, doesn't it? You, my son, belong here in China. And you, my son, I'll give you this portion in Africa. And you, North America, South America, you get the picture. He divided them up according to the number of Israel. He knew that the number of Israel would eventually emerge so that there would be enough, 144,000, to rule the planet. But he gave Christ not the world. He gave Christ the children of Israel. He gave that to the Lord. And the reason why I'm stressing this point, because I want those that are listening to this on the CD, those of you that are present here, and those who are on the phone, to understand that the Lord and the Almighty are two different people based upon this definition and many others. Did it work out with Jacob? Was it a good plan? Sometimes you can have bad marriages. Sometimes somebody can give you an appropriation that causes you great frustration. Look what it says. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. And he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Subsequently, it was a very good relationship between Christ and Jacob. Christ guarded him as you would guard the most sensitive part of your body, the apple of your eye. Let us now turn to Zechariah chapter 2. We've clarified the question, haven't we? We've shown that the Lord is different than the Most High. It was the Lord who rescued Israel out of Egypt. That's what we've read, isn't it? In Deuteronomy 18? Now, why do you suppose the Lord rescued Israel out of Egypt? That's not a tough question. Because he was sensitive to their pain. That's why he rescued them, right? That's why he led them through the wilderness and tried to deliver them on time to the promised land. They were his people, the apple of his eye. Zechariah chapter 2, though, it says, verse 5, For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Verse 6, Ho, ho, come forth. Flee thee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Christ, the God of Jacob, had a dispute with his people. They violated his covenant. It hurt him deeply, but he had to spread them abroad. And now comes the day when he's calling them back home. He's not calling the other nations. He's not appealing to the other sons of Adam. Not yet. He's calling the sons of Jacob, the people whom he scattered. Then we see that it's at the end of the time of the Gentiles, because he turns his back on the Seventh-day Adventist church. He says, Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwells with the daughter of Babylon. She became too worldly. So he says, I leave it up to you to deliver your own self. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. Here comes another individual, now another personality. After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. See, Christ is quoting Jesus here. It says, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. The Lord of hosts is distinguished from the Lord. The only person after the glory that was sent to the nations was Jesus and his ministers. The glory, we read about that in John chapter 17. Christ petitioned the Father to glorify thy Son, that he may glorify thee in the earth. He did not ask for glory for himself in the earth. He asked for glory that he had before the world was. Accordingly, a personality who identifies himself in this text as the Lord of hosts is quoted to say, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. We have another dichotomy. You have the nations. These are what? The sons of Adam. Right? And they did something dastardly. They spoiled Jacob. But Jesus, having never met 10 tribe Israel, and having been crucified by Judah, abandoned his concern for them and was directed towards the Gentiles. Remember what it says in John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we see here that in this text, the Lord and the Lord of hosts are two different people. The Lord of hosts represents Jesus, the one who was sent to the Gentile nation. He says, Christ sent me to the nation that spoiled you. He couldn't do it himself. He says, for he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. Jesus could handle the mission. He was sent to a people that could persecute you. Because he didn't know Israel. He did not pre-exist. So I think we see now even more clearly that Jesus is different than Christ. And that Christ is different than the Almighty. And it continues to read, verse 13 now. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. This is a second coming. They don't talk to you about in church. This is a second coming that is in compliance with the covenant of Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, the people petition for Christ to hide himself from them and speak through a spokesman, like unto Moses. He did that 2,000 years ago through Jesus, and now he's going to rest on David. And that's how he's going to dwell in the midst of thee. Because believe me, if your forefathers 3,500 years ago could not take the thunder of his voice and the sheen of his presence, then it would destroy you. So I say they don't talk about this coming in church. This is the invisible return of Christ. This is the day when he repeats his testimony, when he raises up the testimony of Jesus and directs it to Israel. And that's why Matthew chapter 23, verse 31 through 37, it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a proverbial name to describe the leadership of ancient Israel. When Israel was governed in her majesty under David, all the elders would gather in Jerusalem. The prophets would speak to them, and then they would give warning to their constituency back home. That Jerusalem today would be referred to as the leaders of Israel, the 144,000, not the whole of Israel. So the Lord, Christ, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered, not you, thy children together, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, but ye would not. The Lord was attempting to gather the children of Israel from the destructions of their enemies. He was sensitive. They were the apple of his eye. So he sent prophets to the elders, but instead of giving warning, they killed the prophets. He said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye, who's the ye? Jerusalem, 144,000 a day. Ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You're not going to see Christ again resting upon his servant until you see the Son of David coming, the one whose commission it is to elevate the name of the Lord. Ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Going back to Zechariah, as we bring the study to a close, he says, I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, right? So we understand what that means now. Israel is going to see Christ through David. How is that going to happen? Because David elevates Christ and diminishes himself. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Wait a minute. I thought the Father only gave Christ Israel. He gave Christ Israel with the hope that Israel would save the world. And then Christ, through his servant David, could have eternal governance. And many nations shall join the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. So the Lord of hosts cannot be the me that's referred to. Again, you're going to know that Jesus is in cooperation with this strategy. He sends Christ. He says, the time of my ministry is over. The Gentiles are in non-compliance. They can no longer have leadership in my churches. But to save the world, we can bring them in as subordinates to Israel. It's a good plan. So Christ, you go now, and you begin to do your work. You begin to evangelize Israel. And so they can evangelize the world, then they'll know of the duality. They'll know of the existence of Jesus and of Christ. And that's what it means. It says, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. Not the nations. He's going to dwell in the midst of Israel, the people whom he scattered. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts, which we've identified to be Jesus, has sent me, which we've identified to be Christ, unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah. Now, what does this mean? Someone needs to explain this. It says, and the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. What? Only Judah gets their portion established? Is that what it's saying? It says, and the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion. What happened to Issachar? What happened to Naphtali? What happened to Benjamin? What happened to Simeon? What happened to the other tribes? Why is it that the Lord inherits Judah, his portion of the land? Because the scepter comes out of the line of Judah. What this is actually saying is not the Lord is going to inherit Judah's portion of the land. The Lord is going to inherit Judah, Christ's portion of the land. Christ's portion is eternal governance. Jerusalem and Palestine is the capital of the earth. And that's given, that scepter, just as promised in Genesis, comes from the line of Judah. I think we've covered a great deal now, and we could really begin to bring this study to a close. Let's do so, ever being mindful of the purpose of our study today. The purpose of our study is to distinguish between the Almighty, which is Father, between Jesus, and between Christ. The Mustard Seed Advent has published much evidence from Scripture showing that Christ is the eternal Son. That He has no beginning of days. But that Jesus has beginning of days. He was begotten in the womb of Mary. They're two separate individuals. Christ hid upon Jesus for his 3.5 years of ministry. And that's where he spoke his testimony, his commandments, that the Lord is going to resurrect again in this day, the last day, to save the world. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. This is the burden of the word of the Lord. Remember, what did we entitle the study? What seeketh Christ? Well, Christ has got a burden. That's what he's seeking after now. Relief from his burden. Some of you may have burdens. And you're petitioning, and you're anxious, and you're seeking out to find redress and relief. Well, have you picked up the Lord's burden? Have you turned your heart to the children? Before you begin to seek after your own burden, attempt to increase Christ. Take on his burden. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now, this is the discourse described at the end of the day. Israel wants to know, where is the love? I've seen the punishment. I've seen the years of project dwelling. I've seen the experience of prison house living. I've seen the days of lynchings and other traumas. I don't see the love. Wherein hast thou loved me? You see. I've seen the days when I looked for a job and couldn't find one. I've seen the hard times. And this is what the experience that Jerusalem's gone through. They do not see the love. Wherein hast thou loved me? They need to understand over the last 2,000 years they were under the administration of Jesus. The gospel went to the Gentiles. It went to the Gentiles because their fathers abandoned their commission. The Lord did everything he could to implore them to choose good, but they wanted to receive the evil. The covenant was that if you choose the evil, you're going to reap the evil, and I will gather you again with mercies in the last day. We forget to add that clause into it, don't we? We think of eternal banishment, but that wouldn't be fair. Because I guarantee you that the Gentiles have violated their calling tenfold more. So where is the love? It's a good question, isn't it? It says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Then the Lord says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob. Christ loved Jacob. Then he says, and I hated Esau. I hated Esau. You'll never hear this scripture read from the podium because they don't understand the distinction between Jesus and Christ. Rather than read it, they just discredit it. Oh, somebody must have done slipped that in there. Because God is a God of love, right? They're dominated by 1,700 years of Constantinian Christology, where they think that God is the same person as Christ and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And they know that God loves the world. How then did Christ say he hated Esau? And we know when we read Amos chapter 9, he says he's going to raise up the house of David, that they may inherit the Gentiles that are called by his name, and they may inherit the remnant of Edom. Just as Jacob's name was changed to Israel, Esau's name was changed to Edom. But understand here, as we bring this lesson to a close, the Lord is not talking to Jacob. He's talking to his descendants. He says, this is evidence of my love. I chose Jacob. If his love for Jacob is a reflection of his relationship for Israel, his hatred of Esau is a reflection of his relationship to the Muslim world. I hate Esau. One of the saving graces, though, is if you understand Christ. Christ does not act on his own impulses. He does the will of the Father. And by understanding that, we can completely understand that. The Father has a different opinion. The Father loves the world. So the Father is going to say, well, Christ, you've got to save Esau too. Bring him into your kingdom and include him in your embrace of love. What do you think Christ is saying? Okay. Because he honors the will of his Father. But understand, we just showed you, and I could take you to other scriptures, that Jesus was commissioned to the Gentiles. He was commissioned to go to how many nations? 15 nations? 25% of the nations? Every nation he was commissioned to, which includes the nations of Esau as well. Jesus' ministry was devoted to the Gentiles, inclusive of Esau. Therefore, Jesus has to be separate and distinct from Christ. Christ loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. But we see here that he's going to be called the God of the whole earth. Because his servant David now is going to go out and make it his purpose to win in Esau as well. I think we need to read that, don't we? You know, we should always end the study on an upbeat note. In that day, this is talking about the last day. This is talking about the time now when the Lord promises to revisit the planet and revisit his church with his testimony. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old. You think Israel's got problems? Look at the house of David. It's amazing he's going to raise up the house of David. Why is he going to do it? That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name. The Lord that doeth this. Accordingly, they're going to be given governance. Oh, not only over the Christian nations, which are the Gentiles that are called by his name. They're going to be given governance over Edom as well. Why do you suppose he makes that segment? Because he wants to show the day of his extended love to Edom as well. Esau is going to find the love as well. But first we need to turn our hearts to Israel. We need to show them the love. We need to show them the covenant they violated. And we need to show them the reason why they're in the predicament. We need to understand what the burden of the Lord is. The burden of the Lord now is the thing that He seeketh after. He yearns to convince Israel of His love. That's His burden. And when He does that, He's going to establish the kingdom of David so they can have eternal rulership over the planet Earth. I hope, therefore, from this study, that we have a greater and clearer understanding of the distinctions that we've been trying to make all these many months. We see that the Almighty is not the same as Christ. The Almighty is the Father that Christ elevated during His testimony. The one whom He expects that the world is going to finally worship. Now understand, you can't worship God unless you embrace the truth. He told the woman at the well, God is a spirit. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The world had to graduate in knowledge and wisdom so that they can learn the truth and embrace it. You can't come to Father worshiping Him if you believe that He's a triune God. You can't do that. You can't worship Christ if the truth is out there that He's separate and distinct from Jesus. Because therefore, you become a part of the Antichrist movement. You can't have an Antichrist movement unless you have a Christ movement. Unless you have the house of David elevated in His name. We see that Jesus is therefore separate and distinct from Christ. And then at the end of the day, the entire stratagem is to win salvation for the planet. And with that, I close.